And please could you turn to 2 Chronicles in your Bibles, 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And as William says, unusually I'm going to speak just for a couple of minutes before the reading. And the reason for that is it's quite an intricate story. And I was never any good at history at school, so all the intrigues of the various different houses of Tudor and Plantagenet and all the plots against each family members and who was who in the genealogies always kind of passed me by. And so I never understood any of it in history. And this chapter will be a bit like that unless we have a miniature family tree in our head. And so I'm going to try and tell you who some of the characters are so that when Katrina reads it, we get at least can follow the story. So if you turn back to chapter 21 in 2 Chronicles, page 445, and the easiest thing is going to be to look at the headings in bold, even though they're not part of the Bible. The editors put them in there to help us. And we get who the kings are. So we get Jehoram reigns in Judah. Jehoram in chapter 21. He was a bad king. And he led the people of Judah to whore after other gods. Jehoram, that was him. And then his son, next chapter, was King Ahaziah. Ahaziah reigns in Judah. He was also a bad king, and he got people to act wickedly after other gods. So we got a daddy and then a son, both of them bad kings. But then Ahaziah has a mother called Athaliah, and she's the character you need to watch out for in our reading. She was his mum. She was a bad influence on him. She was the one who led him astray. Chapter 22, verse 3, his mother was his counsellor in doing wickedly. So watch out for her. She is the baddie, Athaliah. She's the baddie. Then you have, so we've got dad was Jehoram, who was bad. Son, Ahaziah, who was bad. His son is Joash, chapter 23. Joash made king. Okay, so succession of three people, bad, bad, and good. The grandson's going to be a goodie, but he's only a little baby at the beginning of our story, and Athaliah, the bad woman, is out to kill him. Okay, so we've got a good king, he's a baby, and an evil grandmother, actually, a wicked grandmother who's out to kill him. And then we have two heroes, which is Jehoiada, the priest, and Jehoshabeath, his wife. Okay? So what you've got to listen out for is Joash the baby, Athaliah, the evil grandmother who wants to kill him, and then the two heroes, Jehoiada, the priest, and his wife, Jehoshabeath. Hopefully the reading will now make a little bit more sense. Over to Katrina.
The reading tonight is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, starting at verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaziah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, 1/3 shall be gatekeepers, and 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the fountain. and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. The Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men, who were to go off duty on the Sabbath, with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been the King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him testimony. And they proclaimed him king, and Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Do not put her to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the house, horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there.
Thanks so much. Hope you followed that and worked out who was who. Now, during this series in 1 and 2 Chronicles, I've been trying to work out, and I guess you have too, what is the overarching message of the book? We have it as a collection of stories, gripping stories. So 2 weeks ago, Asa, the king who did well for 35 years and then in his older age turned aside. And then last week, the great story of Micaiah, the true prophet, who was prepared to go against the tide and speak out against the many hundreds of false prophets. Great little self-contained stories, but what is the overall message? What's the overarching purpose? And William helped us with this as he was kicking off in 1 Chronicles. And he said this is a book of history, a book of chronicles of what happened to Israel, designed to show them who they are. People searching for an identity, just coming back after the exile, to know their history, to get a sense of identity. Now, that was mulling over in my mind. And then over the holidays, I was reading this book by Douglas Coupland, Generation A. I don't know if you come across his books, like Generation X was the famous one. He's credited with being the kind of foremost commentator, at least in novels, in literature, in fiction, of our generation. The postmodern generation, our mindset and what it feels like to be one of us. I guess Generation X or Generation A, he calls most of us here, the generation that we're in. And I just wanted to read you a little bit of it, which I thought was an excellent backdrop in terms of where our culture is and where Chronicles speaks into it. And then we'll delve back into Chronicles. Here's a section called "The Man Who Lost His Story." There was once a man who lost his story. His name was Craig, and he looked just like you. And his life was quite similar to yours too, except that somewhere during his life he lost his story. By this, I mean the sense that his life had a beginning, a middle, and an end. I know, yes, we're all born and we all do stuff and then we die, but somewhere in there are the touch points that define our stories. First love, a brush with death, a scientific insight, a yen to climb a tall mountains, and then we die. The story of our lives is usually long over before we die, and we spend our twilight years warming our hands on the embers of memory. Craig's problem is he got to a point, 38 say, when he realised that none of his dots connected to make a larger picture. A few unsatisfactory and doomed relationships, a job so dull a chimp could perform it, no hobbies that could be teased and stretched into any larger, more vital ways of living life. The lack of his story seemed to be a which came first, the chicken or the egg scenario. For example, he thought that if he learned how to hang glide, then maybe his life story could begin there, an adventure, perhaps a mystical moment up in the sky. But wait, in order to have such an adventure, Craig would have to be into hang gliding to begin with. Craig decided to go to the learning annex and signed up for hang gliding lessons anyway. But the woman who took his application form looked at him and said, "You're not really into hang gliding, are you? You just want to do it so you can imagine your life is a story." And on it goes. I thought it was very perceptive that we want to feel that our life means something. Sure, we're born and then we do some stuff and some of it's defining for us and then we die. But we want a sense of the dots joined up. And we want to be somehow more unique than everyone else. And he goes on to say, as he's searching his story, that everyone else signs up for hang gliding lessons in order that will give them a story, and it becomes just totally generic. We want to have a sense that our life counts for something, that it means something more than just today is the day after yesterday is the day before tomorrow. And we flick the pages in the diary and get older and older and older and then die. And as a generation, we are lost in how to find one. Everyone around us is trying to do the same thing, living the same kind of jobs, living in the same kind of houses, having the same kind of generic experiences. And the search for a narrative, Douglas Coupland at least identifies, is one of the defining things of our age. But it should be different for a Christian. Because as we're going to see, God is the one who writes the story. He is like the grand author of a big story that does give the whole of the universe a beginning and a middle and an end. It has a narrative, it goes somewhere, and it means something. And we're going to see throughout this story in Chronicles, with all the different intrigues and goodies and baddies and all that happens, that there is a big story and that God is in charge of it. And we'll start there in our first point. God brings about the rise and fall of kings according to his word. God brings about the rise and fall of kings according to his word. In other words, the things that happen in this world are not just a random collection of events of different lifestyles and whatever happens to befall people, but a narrative that God decides and that God controls. And we're just going to turn back a chapter to our first evil king, Jehoram, chapter 21, and we'll see a little bit about that. So Jehoram, I said, was a bad king. Look at 21 verse 6. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, that is our baddie, Athaliah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he'd made with David, and since he'd promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now, just in those little verses, we got a little window into the big story of Chronicles. It is a story of a promise that God made to King David right the way back in 1 Chronicles. God promised this to King David. If you're taking notes, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. He talks about David's son. He said, "He shall build a house in my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." That is the big story of the book. God promises to David that he's his son and the son of his son, the son of his son. That dynasty will last forever. There will always be a king on the throne of David. God promises. That's the plot line, if you like, that makes the whole of Israel history make sense. And because God is the author of history, he writes history so that that promise weaves through it all as the central and defining and controlling narrative. So back to chapter 21 and verse 6. Here is an evil king, an evil descendant of David, and God could just wipe him out completely, but he doesn't. Verse 7. The Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant he'd made with David, since he'd promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. An evil king, but somehow that king and his descendants must remain on the throne forever. So what God does basically is to wait for long enough for him to have children, to have successors, and then he deals with him as his sins deserve. So over the page, and look at verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12. A letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, here's the king, he opens his mail. It's God's prophet speaking. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And you've also killed your brothers of your father's house who are better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And verse 18. And after all this, the Lord struck in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honour, like the fires made for his fathers. Nobody missed him, nobody mourned him. He was an evil king. Now notice the circumstances of his life and the circumstances of his gruesome death are in the hands of the God who writes the story. And we know that because God says stuff in advance what's going to happen. So he gets a letter and it basically says, here is the next 10 years of your life, signed from God. You're going to get a horrible disease because of the way you've rejected me, and you're going to die. And he gets a horrible disease, and he dies. But he's got an heir, and so the promise that God made to David is preserved. His heir succeeds him on the throne. His heir is Ahaziah. So here we are now in chapter 22. Ahaziah reigns in Judah. And look at verse 2. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem. Not a very impressive dynasty. His mother's name was Athaliah, or Abadi, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counsellor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. And then look at verse 7. It was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the prince of Judah and the sons of Ahaliah's brother who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. Now, again, it's a grisly story. It's a grim story, the kind of which British history is full of, and certainly Israelite history is no different. But again, notice that it's God who writes the story. He dies because of the execution of King Jehu, the most dangerous driver in the Bible, if you know the story. But notice, it wasn't just Jehu who happened to have something against him. It was ordained by God that his downfall should come about in this way. God decides to get rid of this evil king, and so Jehu comes against him in judgment, and he is deposed. And throughout Chronicles, we get a picture of a God who is writing the story, and human actors who live out the part that God has played for them. God does it justly. Where there is a king who does great evil, God brings judgment on their head. Jehoram, and he dies of a horrible bowel disease. Ahaziah, and he dies by the sword of King Jehu. Both of them by the word and ordination of God. Now, the question is, what does that mean for our story? Okay, here's a God who's writing the story, who's in control of what happens, even to the extent that he can write a letter to somebody through his prophet saying, this is what's going to happen to you over the next 10 years. And it happens. This is the story of a God who says, I've ordained it that your downfall should come about, and then your downfall comes about. In other words, everything is in his hands. Everything is in under his control. What does that mean for our story? Well, for some people, the truth of God's sovereignty, the truth that God's in charge, well, it's led some people to a kind of fatalism or a kind of passivity that says, look, whatever happens to me is going to be what God decides because he writes the story. So what's the point? Oh, I might as well just surrender myself to the will of God, whatever that might be. It's a kind of fate. And whatever will be, will be. Some of you who've been on the RML Romans weekend have heard my only single joke about this subject. The joke of, about the fatalist. What did the fatalist say after he fell down the stairs? Thank goodness that's over with. And so it is with everything in your life. You know, you just go through with a kind of resignation. Whatever will be, will be. You can see the kind of reductio ad absurdum of that. I might as well stay in this armchair because, you know, what's the difference going to be? If God wants to move me from the armchair, somehow I will be moved from it. And so you wait for the armchair to tip over or your mother to come and beat you out of it or whatever it is. You're just resigned to stuff. And certainly for Christians, sometimes the truth of God's sovereignty can be misheard as meaning that we should be passive. Sometimes when people grasp the idea that God is in charge over what happens in his world, they start to ask questions like, well, what's the point of praying? If God's already decided what's going to happen, why bother to pray? If God's already written the story, why bother having any dialogue that I say anything in it? Surely it's just a monologue of his, he chooses. Or sometimes people say, what's the point in evangelism? If God's written the story, if God's decided he's going to be a Christian, then what's the point of me telling anyone the gospel? And sometimes people go even further and say, look, what's the point of seeking to do good? If God's already written the story, he already knows what's going to happen to me, the days I'm going to be evil, the days I'm going to do what's right. Why bother having any influence over it at all? And so we become passive in the face of it. The famous example of this, of course, is William Temple. William Carey. I knew I was going to get this wrong. I said to Sam earlier, is it William Booth? He says, no, it's William Carey. And I just said William Temple. Various famous Williams. William Carey, the great Baptist preacher, who wanted to be a missionary. And the story is told of him getting some opposition from this back at home in his church. And they said to him, look, if God wants to convert the heathen young man, he will do it himself without your help. There can be that kind of fatalism, that resignation to the will of God. But actually, that is not the way that the Bible takes God's sovereignty. Even though there is a God who writes the story, even though he's in charge of what will happen to this world, even though the world has got a beginning and a middle and an end, actually, the way that people rightly respond to that in the Bible is to get behind God's story and make it their own. Far from being passive, those who in the Bible grasp God's overarching narrative, they know what the story is about, they are amongst those who are most active, most busy, most wholehearted, most conniving and scheming in the case of Jehoiada and his wife, to get behind the plan that God has ordained. Now, remember what the big story is in the book of Chronicles, in fact, in the whole of history, that David's son will stay on the throne forever. That's what God promises back in chapter 1 Chronicles. It's the reason that that bad King Jehoram lived long enough to have an heir, because God remembered his promises to David. It's the reason that Ahaziah, the bad king, has an heir, because God remembered his promises. So what is going to happen when the evil grandmother, Athaliah, for reasons best known to herself, the text doesn't tell us, wants to wipe out the whole of the royal family? Her own son's been killed, the evil king Ahaziah. God's had him put to death by Jehu. And her response is to kill everyone else in the family. She wants to kind of terminate the royal succession. If my If my schooled evil son cannot be in charge, I don't want anyone to be in charge, she thinks. And so she's set to wipe out the line of David. But we know the big story. The big story is that God promises that there will always be a king on the throne of David. So what should Jehoiada, our hero, and his wife do? Well, surely there's no need to do anything, is there? God's in charge. He writes the story. He's already brought about the untimely death of Grandad by a bowel disease. So presumably God's got his own ways of sorting out evil queen Ahaliah, the grandma. Surely God's got his own way of sparing the little baby, Joash, and keeping that line going. So sit back and just do nothing. But that is not at all what our heroes do. We've got two heroes. I said the first one's got the hardest name, Jehoshabeath. And she is kind of intriguingly caught up in the story. She is both King Jehoram's daughter, and she is the priest's wife. And she is the sister of Ahaziah. Okay, so she's the sister of the bad king who got killed. She is therefore the auntie of the little baby who her mum or stepmum is out to get. So it's all very incestuous and complicated. But what does she do? Well, she hides the baby. She steals him away, verse 11, from among the king's sons who are about to be put to death, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, wife of King Jehoiada the priest, because she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she did not put him to death. And she remained with them for 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, she is in good company in terms of famous women in the Bible, hiding babies at the time of tyrannical kings because they know God's plans. You could think of others. I think of Moses' mum, how she hides little baby Moses because of the Pharaoh's attempt to kill him and manages to keep him hidden. You think, of course, of Jesus' mum and how she manages to get him away from evil King Herod as he's trying to kill them. Well, here is not actually the mum, but the auntie, doing her best to hide the baby for 6 years while the evil grandma is raging tyrannically. Even though she knows God's plans, she is very busy. And she's very busy in a kind of secretive and plotting kind of way. Stealing a baby away, we don't know where, maybe in the dead of night. Keeping him hidden, watching him grow up. All the time knowing this is the successor to the throne. What a lady. And that's Jehoshabeath. And then her husband, Jehoiada, he comes into his own at the point when Joash is 6 years old. This is time for the coronation. But what are you going to do with a baby who's hidden in a house somewhere on some secret location like Osama bin Laden? No one knows where he is. How are you going to get this little baby to be crowned king and pass through the police force and the secret police and all the execution squads and whatever that king, that evil grandma has in place? Well, you could say, I suppose, God's in charge. He writes the story. What's the problem? So you could bring the baby out in broad daylight and say, well, if God wants him to survive, he'll survive. It's like the equivalent, isn't it, of saying, look, if God's sovereign over when I die, why do I have to look both ways before I cross the road? It's a kind of fatalism. You know, God will stop the cars miraculously and you walk out in front of a bus thinking God's decided already that this bus will hit me. Well, if you think that, then probably God probably has decided that the bus will hit you. That is not what priest Jehoiada does. Instead, knowing God's plan, he plots and schemes. Notice, it's not because he doubts that there's a story. He is not trying to write history himself. Now, that is very important because some people, in response to the idea, the kind of fatalistic idea that God's in charge of everything, they say, well, look, that leaves no room for human initiative. It leaves no room for human free will. And so there is a theological movement around at the moment, particularly in America, but also over here, called open theism, that basically says, well, look, let's give God less of the pie. Let's make God in charge of less of the universe to carve out a meaningful role for you and me. So the open theists, they say, well, God's not really in charge of the future. He waits to see what we'll decide. God doesn't really write the story in advance. It's a kind of open book, and he's writing each chapter in a diary like that we do as he goes to bed each night. God doesn't know the future, certainly, because that would mean that the book was already written. It would leave no room for us. And I want to say that open theism is not a biblical idea. We can already see that just in these chapters of 2 Chronicles. God writes the story. He declares to evil King Jehoram, you're going to die of bowel cancer before he dies of bowel cancer. He decrees that evil King Ahaziah will die, and King Ahaziah dies. But notice that Jehoiada, he doesn't feel that need that the open theist feel to carve out his own story. He is prepared to work with God's story. Knows that God's in charge. Knows that God's got a plan. Knows in particular that God's promised that one of the kings, that David's descendants will always remain on David's throne. And so he plots and schemes. He does everything in his power to work with that story to bring it about. And what does he do? Well, that is the story of chapter 23. It's a great story, but notice his motivation. Chapter 23, verse 3. All the assembly made a covenant with the king and the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, behold, the king's son, this little baby, or toddler by now, six-year-old, youngster, behold the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. I know the story. I know God's promise. I know God's plan. So everyone here, let's work as hard as we can to make sure that God's plan happens. It will happen because God's sovereign. He writes the story. But nonetheless, let's get behind it with all our ingenuity and with all of our might. And it's a story of a brilliant plot. Now, there's a big emphasis here on the priesthood. Jehoiada's a priest. And it's all the Levites, who are the priests in the temple, who he recruits. I guess that's because at various times in Israel's history, when the monarchy's gone bad, the priesthood are the people that you can trust. Both of them are charged with the responsibility for God's honour. The king is supposed to shepherd the people in God's ways, and the priests are supposed to preserve the worship of God according to God's ways. But in this case, the monarchy's gone bad. It's this evil grandma on the throne. And so the priesthood takes over the responsibility for God's honour. Of course, sometimes in their history, both the kings, both the monarchy and the priesthood go bad, and then they're really in trouble. But here Jehoiada is working for God's honour, and it seems that the other priests are the people he can trust. They're the inner circle, they're the ones devoted to God, the Levites. And he has this plot, and it makes them very, very busy, because they're going about their normal duties in the temple. And on top of that, they have the secret military duties prescribed by King Jehoiada. Verse 4, this is the thing you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one-third shall be gatekeepers, one-third shall be at the king's house, one-third at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. I don't know what the equivalent of this would be. It would be, I guess, you go into Westminster Abbey and the stewards have AK-47 assault rifles hidden inside their big cloaks, you know. But by part of the time they're lighting candles, and the rest of the time they're kind of patrolling the watchtowers. Well, it's not quite like that, because Westminster Abbey isn't the temple. It's just a nice old building in London. But it's that kind of idea. Here are the religious professionals now trained up. Well, actually not very trained at all, but now on duty as the crack militia as well. Amusingly, I'm seeing Mr. Brockington there. The Brockingtons were telling me that once this was the case in the City of London as well. I didn't realise this, but they were worried about a raid from Napoleon, on the city, and the city was unarmed and it had no army. And so they decided to make a private army of the citizens of the city of London. And all the local vicars were in charge. They were the captains. I thought William would appreciate that story. But it's that kind of idea. Imagine St. Helens. Here we are doing our Sunday evening service, but under all of your seats are a couple of grenades and, you know, a sword or two, and you're instructed on how to use them. And sometimes you've got jobs to do, like you're giving the reading, but as soon as Katrina finishes doing the reading, she goes on patrol on the watchtower around the perimeter. It's that kind of idea. It's a brilliant plot. It's a scheme. And he does it, why? To protect the king that he knows that God wants to protect, because God writes the story, and God's told him he'll do it. And so the plan comes off. They go arm everyone with spears. The little baby gets smuggled in to the temple, and there they anoint him as king. And they said, "Long live the king." Athaliah, of course, the evil grandmother, is furious. She hears the fanfares, the trumpets, the coronation music, and she tears her clothes and cries, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest brought up the captains who were set over the army, saying, "Bring her out between the ranks. Anyone who follows with her is to be put to death with the sword." And they put her to death there. Well, maybe you are shocked by the bloodshed and the gore of these chapters. As I say, they're normal for what I understand of most of British history, most of Bible history. But here is the lesson of these chapters for us. There is a God who writes the story. The overarching narrative, the fact that the little baby king is going to stay king, we know that because it was God's promise. It's the big theme tune of history. There is going to be a king on David's throne forever. God promised it, and all the way through the Old Testament, he's working to bring that about. Where necessary, God is deposing and bringing about the downfall of those who are evil, who lead his people astray, by various means, by disease, by execution. But for the hero, Jehoiada, it does not mean that he sits back passively. Quite the opposite. He knows the story, he knows the plan, and so he plots and schemes, gathers round him only those he can trust, details plans in great detail, and makes sure that this little boy is coronated according to the word of the Lord. So how about a Christian of Generation A? Many of us here fall into that age bracket, I guess. The postmoderns who lack a story. You want to make your life mean something. So far, all you've done is, well, the same as everyone else has done. You were born, you went to school, you did GCSEs, maybe you did A-levels, maybe you went to university. Well, you know, this is the same, isn't it? How boring. What's your story going to be? Maybe someone here thinks they'll take up hang gliding. And you go to the counter and say, "You don't really want to do hang gliding, do you? You just want your life to have a story." Or whatever it is that we want to do to make ourselves interesting. A different career, that will define me and make me different. A great publication, that will be different. The relationships I have, they'll be meaningful and will outlast me. Something great that you could do to get your name carved in letters on the in stone somewhere in London. And something you could do that will be in the history books to remember you. Something meaningful. Well, Jehoiada, he was prepared for his story to be God's story. Because God's the one who writes the story in the end. He's the one who determines the beginning, the middle, of the end of all of human history. And there's going to be a king on the throne in the end. The Lord Jesus, David's son. He will reign forever and ever, and it's certain, and God will bring it about, and God is in charge of everything to make it happen. So Jehoiada, what did he do? Well, he didn't sit back and do nothing, fatalist. Neither did he want kind of independence. I want to do my own thing. I find my own way of being meaningful. Rather, he got behind God's story. what God says is going to happen in history? What is God working towards in history? Well, I will do the same with all my ingenuity, all my efforts, all my scheming. I will work to bring about the rise and fall of kings according to God's word. Well, how about us? Well, Jesus has grown up now. We don't have to be on hand to fend off King Herod during the execution risk. And there's going to be no more succession of kings on the throne. This is the final one. King David's greater son. Jesus is now safely crowned. Long live the king. His enemies are already confounded, shouting treason, treason. And their time is not long. But his kingdom is increasing. And that is God's plan. And he will bring it about according to his sovereignty. What should a Christian do? Not be passive. Not sit back and think whatever will be, will be. That's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty in the Bible. But rather get behind God's plan with all of our energy, all of our intellect, all of our scheming, all of our plans. But to be content not for our life to have to mean something that's just about me, hang gliding, writing a novel, having a great experience, having my name in letters somewhere. But content for my story to be one little miniature part of the narrative that reinforced God's story. I want King Jesus' kingdom to grow. I know King Jesus' kingdom will grow. God's in charge. He writes the story. I'm going to do all I can with my life, with my career, with my relationships, with my money, with my initiative taking, my plots, my schemes, the ways I can think of advancing Jesus' kingdom in a way no one's thought of. Because that's God's story, and I'm going to get behind it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this priest, Jehoiada, and his wife. Thank you, Father, that they understood that you were sovereign, that you bring about the rise and fall of nations. Thank you, Father, that they knew that your kingdom would be established forever. And thank you, Father, that rather than sitting back and doing nothing, they plotted and schemed. They armed the whole of the Levites to get this baby Joash safely crowned, to work in line with the plans that they knew that you had. Father, we're sorry when we are resigned to your will as kind of fatalists. We think it doesn't count what we do in your plans. Or we're sorry, Lord, when we didn't even realize that there was a plan. We just go through our lives like the postmoderns in search of meaning. Help us instead, Father, to be like this priest. People who know what the story is. Who know that you are the one who writes it. And labour to get our lives in line with it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.